As for God, his way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tried or proven, tempered. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. Who is God but the Lord, who is a rock except our God? Just a quick note on verse 30, when it talks about his way is blameless, that's not the way is not referring to our providence and the way he would lead us and where he takes us and all the rest. The way there is the way he deals with his people. That's what he's referring to. So the mistrust of us is about how he deals with us. And so in our distress, whatever it may be, our first inclination, most of the time subconsciously maybe, is to doubt the promises of God. It's to doubt the promises of God. This is not about the 5 points of Calvinism per se, although absolutely essential. It's not about the doctrine you and I don't know. It's the culmination of those doctrines that sum up in promises. And it's the promises that we doubt in times of distress. We doubt God's promise to take care of us, to hold us fast, to be with us. All the things that we know to be promises of God, those are the things the first to go in times of distress. That's why it's important to hear those promises recited and explained to us over and over and over and over again. So I would encourage you now, listen and remember. Amen.
Family of God, let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 14 and following. Hebrews 12, 14 and following. Last week we began a short mini-series, topical series. We're taking a break from Peter. We'll return there, Lord willing, next week to look at two important doctrines, the biblical doctrine of justification and now this week the biblical doctrine of holiness. Last week we saw that justification has a specific context in the Bible. If I said words like honey or sugar, if I said baking context, that means completely something different than if I said marriage. Right? Sugar means something completely different in parenting than it does in baking. Right? Well, likewise, this word righteousness in the New Testament, dikaiosune, the context is legal. Okay? It's nothing else but legal. Think of a courtroom, and we saw that a guilty person who deserves death is brought before a judge, and this judge declares this person, as it relates to the law, not guilty. And because this guy deserves death, a substitute is offered who dies in his place. Okay, that's the doctrine of justification. When you were saved, whether it be in the womb or a dramatic one later in life, the same thing happened. God declared you to be not guilty of any foul revolt or violating any of God's law, specifically the covenant of works, because of the life of Christ, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and you're not going to die because Jesus Christ took your death. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So that's the doctrine of justification. Now, two important truths that we saw last week. First and foremost, that justification, therefore, is not a process. It's an act in time. It does not involve days, weeks, months, years, a lifetime. It is a moment in time, just like in a law court, where a judge stands up and says, not guilty. It's a moment in time. And at that moment, that person's entire life has changed. Their relationship to the law has changed. Either they are guilty or they're not guilty. And when that judge says not guilty, their relationship with the law is a law keeper, regardless of what they may personally be on the inside. And then secondly, we saw that therefore justification is objective versus subjective. It's external versus internal. Nothing happens within us when we're justified. Nothing. What happens within us is when we're regenerated. Think of the order of salvation. When we're regenerated, that's a change. That's a vivification from the inside. But justification is a legal proclamation outside of us, where God alone says, not guilty, there's the death penalty for, there's the person who bears your death. That's a doctrine of justification. Now, naturally, what's asked about that, if that's true, if from past, present, and all future sin, I stand before God as not guilty of violating any law, that sounds like a get-out-of-jail-free card. I can go out and kill anyone I want. I can go out and do anything I want, right? I can go sin galore. That's a natural response that people who are unfamiliar to this doctrine level that they'll raise. And that response is not answered in the doctrine of justification. That response, the answer to that, is given in the doctrine of sanctification or the doctrine of holiness. So that is why we're turning now to this doctrine. Hebrews 12, 14 through 17 is the text we will begin with this morning. And this is topical, so we're going to start there. We're going to move all over scriptures. So please be ready with nimble fingers to turn to different passages. Brothers and sisters, this is God's infallible word. And as they did in the Old Testament and the New, when the word of God was read in the context of worship, they stood. I would invite you now to stand together with me out of reverence and respect for the reading of King Jesus' words. Hear now the word of our Lord. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble and by it many defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, what a delight it is now to gather here as your covenant people, your bride, to sit at your feet as did Mary. And Lord, we pray to have open ears and hearts and now fellowship with you. Lord, we pray, give us eyes to see, ears to hear. Increase our capacity to fellowship with you. Lord, open our eyes, rebuke, correct, restore, train us in righteousness unto your glory and praise. Give me grace, the Lord, therefore, to preach your word with fidelity and use this, O Lord, to grow us in your grace. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Should be obvious from Hebrews 12, 14, brothers and sisters, that unlike the question that's posed, well, if we were justified, we can go out and sin galore. It doesn't matter. That not so. Hebrews 12, 14 tells us that God puts a high priority, salvation puts a high priority on how we live, on holiness. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Brothers and sisters, holiness is not optional. It is a requirement when it comes to God's people. So think of all the passages which say, do not taste, do not touch, do not steal, do not lie. Though we're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, we don't look lightly upon those passages. We still are bound to obey them perfectly. Listen to the words. You've got them in your bulletin notes. J.C. Ryle, I doubt indeed whether we have any warrant for saying that a man can possibly be converted without being consecrated to God. More consecration he doubtless can be and will be as his grace increases. But if he was not consecrated to God in the very day that he was converted and born again, I do not know what conversion means. So, brothers and sisters, there's no question we should be holy. And any time a Roman Catholic who hears us teach justification says, then you can go out and sin. We say, absolutely not. Sanctification, holiness is imperative. High priority. Secondly, because of this, pursue sanctification. We also confess, based on verse 14, that sanctification will be the believer's passion. Not only is it our responsibility, our obligation, but it's also, brothers and sisters, our passion. Is it not? Think of Titus 2:14. It says that Christ gave himself for us that he might deliver us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. What Christian in this room is there who is happy to sin? What Christian is there? What person could we call a Christian who doesn't care about what they do? You know, this past week, you ripped your wife multiple times verbally, and you came home angry and abused your children. It doesn't matter. Oh, no, that you hear that, and your heart goes, oh, that would be awful. That'd be a horrible thing to do. I don't want to do that. Or the prospect, if I came to you and said, this coming week, you're going to get in a little fender bender, and then you're going to get out of your car, and you're going to beat a guy up. You'd say, no, God forbid, I don't want that. No, let that not be so. Meganoita, right? May it never be. So as Christians, though we've been justified by faith and all of our sins have been declared not ours, they're Christ, right? We're not guilty of violating of law. That doesn't mean that we in our hearts have this sense that sin's no big deal. It is a big deal, and we care about it. There's not one here who would say, I don't care. We care about sin. Now, having said that, that's all whiteboard talking. And so we got on a piece of paper, we've written down, indeed, that's exactly true. But then reality breaks in. We read of David, a man who wrote half the Psalter. David, one night, 2 Samuel 11, when kings go out to battle, gazing down in the courtyard, seeing a naked lady. And you know the rest of the story. That led to adultery. Lust led to adultery, which led to deceit, which led to murder, which led to more deceit, which led to name it. This man in the entire process is a Christian. This man through the entire process loves God, or at least professes it. And yet this man, this incredibly godly man, did all that. Malachi, the priests offering lame and blind for their sacrifice. Why? 100 years after the temple's restored, a little bit more than 100 years after the temple's destroyed and restored, and the sacrifices restored, what are these guys doing? Malachi 1, you say, my, how tiresome is this offering of is the service of the Lord, and you disdainfully sniff at it. Brothers and sisters, you can't live in a state of sin and misery as God's people without every one of you agreeing and nodding our heads saying, you're right. My passion at times wanes. You're right. There are times I sin and I don't care. Is that not our testimony? I mean, we can write on a whiteboard and write down our doctrinal statements, and they're right. And we don't disagree with them. Every Christian should have a passion for holiness. You can't be saved without being sanctified. We all agree with that. But practically speaking, we look at our lives and we say, how can I be saved? Doing those things, thinking those thoughts, living that way. And that's simply because we do not understand sanctification. So this morning we want to look at this important doctrine. Spend a little bit of time unpacking it. And this is just an introduction. We literally could do multiple weeks of study looking at the doctrine of sanctification. But beginning this morning, we're going to begin by defining what are we talking about when we talk about sanctification. So let's define it. To do that, we're going to go to 1 Peter 1. So go to 1 Peter 1 and just forward a couple pages in your Bible. 1 Peter 1, verse 15 through 16. We read this just recently in our study a couple months back. 1 Peter 1, 15, we read, but like the Holy One who called you, Behold yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. All right, from this we conclude that all ethical acts of holiness flows from God. You can't debate that. You're to be holy because God is holy. God's holiness sets the standard. So what are we talking about when we talk about holiness, sanctification? Let's define that. Well, and we just talked about this recently, so we'll go through this fast. First and foremost, when we look at holiness in relation to God, we realize that that word holy primarily refers to his otherness, his transcendency, the fact that he is not a part of creation. God's holiness, that attribute of God being holy, tells us that God is the creator. We are the creation, and he is not. So when you look at a priest, or better yet, you look at goodness in a person, you look at love in a person, that love is creator love. It's a creaturely love. It's bound by this world, and so there's limitations a little bit. When we talk about God's love, we're talking about an other love. It's unlike any love you can imagine that you see on this earth. Now, because of the communicable attributes of God, those attributes shared, there are correspondence. But reality is, God is holy, which means everything God is, everything he does, is different, other, above, beyond this creation. He's the creator. We are the creatures. He is not. So when we talk about God's holiness, you need to realize that is at least 90, if not 95, if not 98% of what we're talking about when we use this word holy in reference to God. The classic verse that illustrates this is Isaiah chapter 6, where the angels are before God who are without sin. These angels have no sin, and they're standing before God, or not standing, they're before God bowed, and what are they saying? Nonstop, Isaiah 6:3, holy, holy, holy. You know what's amazing? These morally upright, sinless beings are shocked by God's holiness. Brothers and sisters, if holiness simply meant moral purity, why would they say morally pure when they were morally pure? It is not moral purity what you think of when you think of holiness in God. You think of his otherness, his complete and total separateness from this creation, from this world. He is awesome in his holiness. Now, secondarily, when that holiness is applied to his justice, that means his justice is different from any other justice you're going to see from man on this earth. When you look at his love, you look at his mercy, and then you look at his actions, you're going to say his actions are pure. So therefore, secondarily, when we talk about God's holiness, we are saying God is light, 1 John, and in him there is no darkness at all. But that, you got to see, is but one of multiple, hundreds, of, if not more, applications of God's transcendency applied to facets of his being. So moral purity is a facet of holiness. But you got to see, it's a very small one in Scripture. The primary emphasis of God's holiness is his transcendence. Now, if we're to be holy as God is holy, guess what? Our holiness is going to correspond to God's. And when that's the case, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 1, go back. When with man, we see, therefore, when we talk about holiness, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1 through 2, we see that holiness primarily refers, when it comes to us, not moral conduct. When you think of holiness, when you think of purity, you're not thinking of moral, practical, in life, purity. We're talking about something completely different. Notice with me 1 Corinthians 1. Paul, called as apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been, what? Sanctified in Christ Jesus. And because they're sanctified in Christ Jesus, that means holy, saints by calling. Let's talk about that. Do you know what this passage says? To those people at Corinth whom God Almighty claimed for his own. When God claims something for his own, whatever he claims is now holy. Holy temple, holy priest, holy ground, holy this, holy that. Whatever God claims is now completely and totally separate from common use. Think of 2 Timothy. On a large house, there's different vessels. Vessels to honor, vessels claimed for a very specific purpose, and vessels that you don't care about what happens to them. Christians are now set apart by God for His purpose. They've been claimed by God. Claimed by God Almighty. Think about this. From eternity past, God set His claim upon you. Look at the real estate of the universe and all the different solar systems and name it. And then all the different stars and planets and all the different creatures on this earth. God could have chosen anything. He chose you. He said, "You're mine. I'm claiming you for my purpose. You, and you did nothing right or wrong. This was way before God says, you're mine." Think about that. If you're a Christian, that happened to you. In fact, we talk about the covenant of redemption. That's the covenant simply that says in eternity past, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit had a conversation about whom they would use to proclaim, on and on. And your name came up. Your name was mentioned. And the divine counsel of God, He set His grasp on you. That's holiness. That's sanctification. That's what we mean. And that is why Paul then calls them saints by calling. You know what a saint is? A saint is someone who's been claimed by God. That's all that means. Set apart ones. Ones claimed by God, set apart for God's purpose. That, brothers and sisters, just as it is in God, 99% of holiness in God is His transcendency. Applied to the world, to His actions, eventually you get to His moral purity. Likewise, for us, 95, 96, 97, 99% of holiness in you, sanctification, is God's claiming you and setting you apart unto His purpose. So you know what, of all the people in this world, we talk of, especially in the U.S., I'm in the land of the free, right? I'm free. I'm free in the U.S. You know, and we can say, well, they've got that completely wrong, on and on and on. But let's grant it. In the United States, you're born free. If you're a citizen here, you are free. But if you're a Christian, you're not free. Give that thought up. You are not free. You are God's claim, you are in His service, you're for His purpose, His glory, on and on. Now, let me ask you something. When God claimed you, why did He claim you? For what purpose? In eternity past, did God claim you? We'd say twofold. For His glory, and so that we in Him might enjoy deep, abiding fellowship. Many see advantage to glorify God and to enjoy Him. 99% of sanctification, brothers and sisters, is God's claiming you for His glory and your enjoyment of God. Do you understand that? That's sanctification. Now, secondarily, it does flow to moral purity. Right? 1 Thessalonians 4:3, you don't have to turn there. This is the will of God, your sanctification, your holiness, your being set apart. That is that you abstain from sexual immorality, that you know how to possess your own vessel, that no man transgress or defrauds his brother. Brothers and sisters, you and I know full well many of the laws of God, many of the laws which apply to God's people. They're all of them. And those are the laws that you and I struggle with. Right? Do not touch, do not taste, do not look, do not do this, do not swear, do this, do that. We have laws of omission, we don't do it. I'm sorry, sins of omission, where we fall from what we should do, and sins of commission, where we violate what we shouldn't do. We know that. The second part of this sermon would be to rehearse those. But I'm not going to do that. You know that, brothers and sisters. You know that we're not supposed to swear. You know you're not supposed to look sinfully upon another person. You know you're not supposed to harbor anger in your heart. We know these things. It's those very things, because we're justified, that make us question whether we're saved. How can I have walked with God for 45 years and still struggle with lust? Or avarice, or anger. How can that be? I can't be saved. There's no way I can be saved. Those people, I said last time, are now there's a place to examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Let's not downplay that, 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 13:5, excuse me. There's a place for that. But brothers and sisters, most people come to me, in fact, every person who's ever come to me in my ministry and said, I don't think I'm saved. And I'll say, why don't you think you're saved? Because I do these things. Yeah, but what does Christ say about that? Well, I know what he said. I know what I've been taught. I don't have a problem articulating how to answer that. I just can't be saved because I've been walking with Christ for 30 years and I still do those things. Brothers and sisters, those people who say those things don't understand. They are functioning as if they're Roman Catholic. Do you understand that? They are functioning practically. It's what I mentioned last week. In the doctrine of justification, forget Rome, forget the Roman Catholic Church. 80% of us at any given time, I suggested to you, are living as if you and I were, that justification is not imputed, but infused righteousness. Because when we fail, there you go. See, I'm not righteous enough for that God to have saved me. That's just infusion of grace. Okay? So when we talk about holiness, we're talking primarily about dedication. God is claiming us, set apart to the Lord, dedicated to his purpose, and then secondarily, the desire to be holy. Now, brothers and sisters, if you understand that, you see that order, that's the important order. Let me give you a picture of this, a word picture of it. Imagine you went to Harry and Meghan's wedding. Now, if this was 20 years ago, I'd say Princess Diana and Charles. But no one here, well, all the older people here, but the younger people would say, who? So, Harry and Meghan. All right, you went to the wedding, you're one of those people, you know, over there, and because you're American, you go there with your holy jeans and your you know, cool, you know, whatever, and you got a sign as obnoxious, you know, American, hi mom or whatever. You're sitting there and they're going by and they're getting ready to get married and you're standing there with your big, you know, smile, and some court official walks up to you and you're like, "Oh, what have I done?" And they say, "It turns out that the person who has to carry her train, one of them fell ill, the throwing up rat. We need someone right now, and you're it. Will you do it?" You're like, "Me? Participate in Megan?" And yeah, sure, why not? So you go, and they put you back there, and you're standing next to this person whose clothes are gilded with gold. And this person, the incredible hat, gold, gold, cat, and you're there in your jeans. What are you going to do? Honestly, what would you do? You'd say, "I'm about ready to be on worldwide television, and I'm in jeans." You'd say, "I am wholly underclothed. I need different clothing." Wouldn't you say that? That's sanctification. When you see what God has set you to, if you see that, do you know what you and I do? We go, "Whoa, I am wholly underclothed. God set me apart to be a priest, and I'm wallowing in pornography like a pig. God set me apart to be his servant, to bear his name and to enjoy him, and I'm returning back to my vomit like a dog." You'd say that if you truly saw it, you wouldn't do it, right? You would struggle with doing it. You would have a huge struggle. You would fight it. You would pursue sanctification. Interesting. Okay, so that's the order. Now, that's the chalkboard. That's the whiteboard again, point two. Turn with me to point two in your notes. The conflict that will be ours when it comes to practical holiness. You have to understand. Let's go to Romans 7:21. In this verse, I do want you all to turn there. Romans 7:21. This is Paul speaking as a believer, struggling to become the man God's called him to be. Listen to Romans 7:21. He says, "I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members." So he's talking about this battle that's raging within him, okay? Now, we're going to back up a little bit. There's two things I want you to see about sanctification and the conflict when it comes to it. First, the flesh here and sin spoken about here are one and the same. Sin is not different from his flesh. His flesh is not different from sin. They're used interchangeably. Notice, go back to verse 14. Paul writes, "For I know that law is good, and I am of the flesh." He's talking about his fallen humanness. The flesh is his fallen humanness. "Sold into the bondage of sin. For that which I'm doing, I do not understand. For I'm not practicing what I want to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing that I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it's good." Okay, that's his flesh. Man, my flesh, I want to do and I don't. And there's this struggle. Then if you look with me at verse 17, "So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin." Oh, so the problem isn't my flesh, it's sin. That's it. It's not my fault. It's sin that dwells in me. So I'm not to blame for my struggle. It's sin. Got it. 18. "For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh." Paul, would you make up your mind? You're confusing me. Now he's back to his flesh. "That nothing good dwells in my flesh, for the wishing is present, but the doing of the good is not." Okay, so somehow it's my flesh, somehow it's sin, and what in the world? And then you go down to verse 20, "But if I'm doing the very thing that I do not wish, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin." He's back to sin. I feel like it's a Bud Abbott, Luke Costello moment, right? Sin, you know, first base, second base, third base, right? Sin, flesh, which is it? It's both. Your flesh is sinful. Your flesh has sinful proclivities. Your flesh is part of you, by the way. It's not separate. We're not dualistic. Your flesh is an integral part of who you are as a person. But we understand that when God redeemed us, he dealt with the penalty of sin. He dealt with the power of sin, but he didn't deal with the presence. And that presence will be with us till we died or till Jesus Christ comes back. So there's this in us. There's this. It's a part of us. There's this passion to rebel against God. You're redeemed. You've been vivified. You have a new heart. You've been, a new life. You've been declared not guilty as it relates to the law. Get this. When God declared you not guilty at the age of, in my case, 18, he knew past, present, future. He knew it all. And I, at that moment, was declared not guilty of violating any law, and Jesus Christ's death was therefore my death, and his life is my life. Glorious. Okay? But brothers, there was still in me this fallenness, and that fallenness has continued to sin and sin and sin and sin. Multiply that by a lot. All right, so recognize within you and me, there's this element that's fallen, that pants for sin. Secondly, and this is huge, number two starred. One, you would have understood that, you would have probably said that before you got here. Number two is where it becomes not controversial theologically, but controversial practically in your own life. Secondly, the believer's flesh is not something that increases or decreases, but is static. Read that sentence again. The flesh, your flesh, is not something that increases or decreases, it's static. Notice with me now, 21 through 23. I find then that the principle that evil is present with me. It's always with me. Now that doesn't tell me it's increasing or that doesn't say anything about it can't increase or decrease, but just start here. First and foremost, in your makeup, in your anthropology, there is in you the presence of evil. We call flesh. Okay? The one who wishes to do good. Now, this is where we learn it's static. "For I joyfully concur with the law of God on the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body," a principle, a rule, a compulsion. It's there, brothers and sisters. It's there. It doesn't increase it. It's just there. It's this law. It's this principle. Brothers and sisters, thou shalt not steal. Does that law increase or decrease? It doesn't. It's just there, okay? Thou shalt not steal. Notice here, I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law, law of sin, which is in my members. Okay, here Paul's speaking about this evil that's his flesh that is present within him, that is a principle that always seeks ill. It doesn't grow. It doesn't diminish. Most Christians today in broad evangelical Christianity, forget Roman Catholicism, broad evangelical Christianity, and many in the Reformed camp have this idea that the more I read the Bible, the more I study, the more I avail myself of means of grace, the more I do all these different things, my flesh is going to diminish and diminish and diminish and diminish until it's a little tiny grape, piece of dried fruit, just little itsy-bitsy piece of grape. That's what we think. You know what that's called? Infused righteousness. That's Roman Catholicism. That's the idea that God affects a change in my flesh where it either increases if I give myself the sin or decreases. Now get this. While my flesh is static, its influence is not. Did you get that? St. Augustine made the comment, in a dogfight, who wins? You go, not enough information. No, no, you got all that you need. In a dogfight, who wins? Answer is, you've heard me say it before, who? The dog you feed. I got a dog who's 14 years old. You should see him now, Buddy. Remember Buddy, 14 years ago, born, a little puppy, fun little dog. He's now this old man. And every time you pick him up, he growls. He's bony. He's old. Okay? That dog could devour that Rottweiler. You know, the one barking at you that's a year and a half old that just has blood coming out of its mouth because it just devoured another victim. Buddy could kill that dog, eat that dog, and cream it. If we starve that dog so much, it's just this limp animal that can barely breathe. Buddy could go up there and go, rah! And he could die, okay? What dog wins in a dog fight? The dog you feed. So don't misunderstand. Influence increases. That's why, Jen, we read in Galatians 4, that's why we read in Genesis 4, God telling Cain, sin is crouching at the door. It's desires for you, but you must master it. Be careful. We'll return to that in one moment. Okay? Galatians 5, we read these words. For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition. You know what that's? The language of warfare. The word desire is the language of warfare. The flesh desires to destroy the spirit, and the spirit desires to destroy the flesh. These two are in opposition so that you do not do the things that you please. Christian, do you understand your anthropology? Yes, you've been justified. Yes, you've been gloriously declared not guilty. Do not think for a moment, therefore, that when God justified you, he didn't have in mind the whole story of what he justified. He knows how much you're going to struggle with sin. He knew when I was 18 how much I would have this proclivity to sin and what sins I would do. He knew my structure, that I've got flesh within me that wages war, that sometimes it wins. And when it wins and wins and wins, Psalm 32 comes in. I become so miserable, just like David. I kept silent about my sin. My body wasted away. Thy hand was heavy upon me. On and on and on and on. But when I confess my sin, whoa, I was free of 10,000 temporal burdens. And I saw at once, God is this glory. Oh God, restore the joy of my salvation. Right? I want to go back to the whole point of justification. And that is, God declare me not guilty unto his glory in my enjoyment of him. But the moment we do that, that's all whiteboard. Reality sets in and that flesh in me says, oh yeah. What about that? What about that? What about your son walking in doing that? Ah! Okay, brothers and sisters, your flesh is static. Now, this is good news. I want you to think of five of the most godly men in Scripture, spiritual heads. Noah and his sin after the flood. Abraham and his sin in Egypt. He was a liar. Noah, a drunk. Moses. He was a very arrogant, self-righteous man. His disqualified him from the promised land. Banging the thing, the circumcising. David's sin of adultery and murder. Peter's rebellion in Antioch. Paul's struggle in Romans 7. Peter stood condemned. These are the spiritual giants in their day and in ours. If you and I could walk with Moses, we'd be thrilled. Wow, this man of God. Brothers and sisters, if your flesh is something through the means of grace will dwindle down to a little grape, their testimony gives me a sense of despondency because they wrote the Bible. They walked with God in a way I never will. And yet they sinned after all that. What size was their flesh, brothers and sisters? If mine's a little grape, theirs had to be a little tiny speck of salt. And yet they still sinned and murdered and got drunk and lied and deceived and destroyed and raped. If that's them, what hope is there for me? No hope. But if instead the flesh is static, this is good news. If it's static, you know what their testimony tells me? I need to ever remain vigilant. Genesis 4, 6, and 7. Sin is crouching at the door, and you must master it. Don't ever, brothers and sisters, you can think, years ago when I was teaching this, someone had just shared with me a testimony that their grandfather was a sailor and became a Christian later on in his life. And so when he was a Christian, his life was completely changed. His children were all saved, his grandkids. And this grandkid was the one giving this testimony saying, I never heard my grandfather cuss in his life, ever. He was just a man of God. But in hospice, when I came to visit him right before he died, what came out of his mouth was a string of profanities I had never imagined. How do you explain that? Because the flesh doesn't diminish. And when you lose your wits, you lose your ability to control your flesh. And so out comes the grossness of your flesh. All right, so brothers and sisters, understand the conflict. That is part of your being. You've got this flesh on your body. Now that leads us then to the biblical path. So then how does holiness work? How does God intend it? And let's look at it, looking at a couple verses. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 7. And as you turn there, I want to refresh your mind. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, turn there with me, please. Refresh what we saw in the very first point. And the first point's this, that when it comes to sanctification, 99% of it is dedication. 99% of it is devotion. 99% of it is enjoying God. And if you are a person who's devoted, dedicated, enjoying God, you will be holy. If you see who you are, if you see what Christ has done, if you see God's never-ending smile, that's justification. If you don't understand justification, you're going to think, I can sin, and God today has a frown saying, I cannot wait to get you home because we're going to talk. Okay? That is never your God. Ever? Okay? Listen to 2 Corinthians 7. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, this is a memory verse for me, by the way. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Man, I love that verse. Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the sight of God. Man, I memorized that verse because it's war language. It just impels me and inspires me on to fight the good fight. And every one of you here reading that are thinking, yes, let me be holy. Let me say no to sin. Let me honor God. Indeed. But if that's where you are, you're already in moralism. You're already messed up. Look at the verse. Therefore, having these promises. What promises? Go back, if you would, to verse 17. Paul says, therefore, come out from them, from their midst, and be separate, says the Lord. This is a call to salvation. And do not touch what is unclean. So now you're saved, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you. And you will be sons and daughters to me. Therefore, knowing that God is your father, He's not frowning, brothers and sisters. He's your daddy, and you're his son and his daughter, and that'll never change. Cleanse yourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the sight of God. You want to grow in your walk with Jesus Christ. You want to grow in sanctification. 99% of your gaze must be at Christ. You must gaze upon your Lord and learn Him and study Him and get to know His character, His goodness, His grace, His justice, His holiness, but all of it. And as you get to know who your God is, you'll look around and say, I'm clothed inappropriately. You're going to wake up from your stupor and realize, what am I doing? Harboring bitterness in my heart when I've got a God like that. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1, 8 through 9. Brothers and sisters, once you see it, you're going to find hundreds of verses, literally hundreds of verses in Scripture that have this order. You can't miss it once you see it. Every biblical call to holiness, every biblical law in Scripture given to the child of God is always given as a consequence of your position. You can't miss it. 2 Peter 1. After detailing a list of holy behaviors, which I'll read to you, verses 5 through 7. Diligence, moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. Okay, those are the moral virtues he detailed. Then he wrote, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I read a verse like that, and I am inspired to go out and fight against sin. I'm inspired like Samuel to take out the sword and hack up sin to pieces in my life. I mean, golly. And when I do that, you know what happens? My pride wells up. And I go, man, I'm a pretty good guy. You know, I haven't committed that sin for 45 minutes. Right? What happens when your focus is not on God, but on your personal walk of holiness, your moral standards of holiness? First, they'll always fall short of God's. But secondly, what's going to happen? It is always a recipe of disaster. So early on in my Christian walk, I look at verses like this, and I go out and make myself diligent. I make myself be moral excellent. I make myself grow in my knowledge and self-control and perseverance and all these different things. I go out and I solo bootstrap you. I get it done. And I go to church and I feel really good about myself. Right? Brothers and sisters, how do you acquire those? Yeah, he just says, if these qualities are yours increasing, you're going to be useful in God's kingdom. Well, man, oh man, let's acquire them. How do we do it? Not by focusing on them. Notice with me verse 9. For he who lacks these qualities is blind, short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Interesting. If I lack those qualities, it's not because of a lack of effort. If I lack those qualities, it's because I'm not gazing upon Christ. I'm not enjoying Christ. And not just gazing. Well, Greg, that language, let's try to get beyond the religiosity of the language. It's not just gazing upon Christ. I read the Bible, and I saw Jesus. Jesus is God. It's delighting. Talked with one of you recently who had this epiphany from reading a book about his marriage. Husbands, love your wives. He says, I've always read that, but I've struggled in my marriage at times. He goes, when I read this book, and this book said the word for love in that passage means delight, cherish, set a high, treat her like the most valuable thing in the world. Brothers and sisters, it's more than just simply lip service. It's genuinely saying this moment, God. And you know, this is amazing. This is a prayer God will answer. God, Holy Spirit, open my eyes and let me see God more. Open my eyes and let me behold my Savior more. God will answer that prayer. That's the bent. That's the battle of holiness. Do you care to know a being who is so big, the universe is a speck before him? So, in your mind, I want you to imagine the entire universe as a grain of sand in God's hand, this being so big, it's a grain of sand. And you know what? Your view of God is still too small. He's much bigger than that. And that being, weird as this may sound, set his love upon you. It's called amazing grace. That's why I call it amazing grace. It doesn't make sense. Me? Yeah, when I was 18 and God saved me, I was a pretty good person. You know, he saved me from a couple bad sins. But at the age of 18, I was saved and I was grateful. And then I went away and I sinned. But you know what? The party was still being thrown. You know, he saved you. There's a party in heaven. And you heard that party. You were filled with joy. You were dancing. He saved you. This is great. And you go a little bit more and you sin. You go, but I can still hear the party music. God, no doubt, is still looking at me saying, you're a great guy. But you know what? It's been years. It's been decades. And that party's long been gone. So now I sin. And sometimes God comes by my house and knocks on the door, and I answer it, and he looks at me and says, sees all my dirty clothes, and says, I'll give you another chance. Thank you, God. Rip the clothes off. Thank you, God. I won't blow it. And then 10 years goes by, and right? How many times will you confess that sin to God before God says, who are you fooling, Christian? We both know you don't mean it. And you walk away going, I'm not saved. That's called most Christians in evangelical Christianity and many Christians in the Reformed camp. I just can't do it. You know what? You're Roman Catholic at that moment. Don't you understand the doctrine of justification? This God, he forgave all your sin. Did you hear all of it? Most of the sins that you will commit in your life, you will never know until glory. And all of those were forgiven on top of the ones you see. The moment you were saved. Do you understand that God, another one, we'll talk about this next week. Do you understand one of the character traits of God is love? We're going to talk a lot about that next week when we get into 1 Peter 1. Wow. Last one, Hebrews 12, and I'm going to look at a chart with you and we'll close. My phone's down here. I think I got a virus or something. It just kept playing music, ads without me asking to. So it was noisy, so I turned it off. Hebrews 12, that's my clock. Hebrews 12, go back to there where we started. I want you to see. It's throughout Scripture. The same order. Pursue peace with all men, and sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Amen. Pursue it. It's a necessity. If you don't have it, you won't go to heaven. On and on and on. 15. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. Now look at every Bible commentary I've looked at. That is not salvific grace, meaning justifying grace involves that, but more. That's the grace of him showing you himself. That's the grace of God where you come to taste and see that the Lord is good. On and on and on. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. Now, he starts there, and it flows to that no root of bitterness spring up and causes trouble, that there be no immoral person, godless, like Esau. Then skip down to verse 19, and then verse 18, for you have not come to a mountain, and he describes the mountain, what we've come to, and then he ends with, you've come to, verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. He brackets the call to holiness with grace, mercy, compassion, his cross work. Brothers and sisters, do you understand? A person who has an anger problem thinks, I've got an anger problem. He doesn't. He has a fellowship problem. He has a dedication problem. He's not sitting at the feet of Christ enough. I've got a lust problem. No, you don't have a lust problem. That's how your problem is manifesting itself. Your problem is you're not adoring Jesus Christ. Spend more time adoring him. It's hard to adore him when you know that you're damned before him because of your sin. Brothers and sisters, justification says there's therefore now no condemnation. Stop perverting the definition, the biblical teaching. God has forgiven you once for all. Stop it. Yeah, but I've been taught all that, and that's why I'm still sinning. Therefore, it's proof that I'm not saved. Hey, brothers and sisters, I've told you so many times, those who are not saved, who Matthew chapter 7, profess Jesus, brothers and sisters, every single one of them think that what they do somehow placates God. And that's why they're not saved. Brothers and sisters, you come to Jesus, the sprinkled blood. Don't live like that. All right, I got two charts. We'll close with you. Actually, let me read a quote and we'll close with two charts. Ian Murray put it this way. Those Christians that have been pulled out of the fire and converted oftentimes by a violent conversion, Now, I sort of hedge on this. I debated whether I should share this because I don't want that. Brothers and sisters, you look at church history, covenant, succession, children of believing parents were the most zealous, ardent Christians in the history of church history. So he's talking about converts as if they're better than covenant kids. I repine against that. I rebel against that because it's just not historically accurate. But get the sense of what he's saying here. The greater you see the grace of God and the forgiveness of Christ, notice the impact. Those Christians that have been pulled out of the fire and converted oftentimes by a violent conversion are the most fruitful and loving Christians, as St. Paul and others, because they know Christ hath forgiven them a mighty debt. That's it. Just forget about the context. If you know that Christ has forgiven you a mighty debt, 1,000 talents, the more that debt appears to be, the more they know that they are bound to God and to sacrifice and give up themselves to Jesus Christ. When they consider his wonderful love to such as they are inflamed with the love again, as in the gospel. The woman who had many sins forgiven her, therefore she loved much. That's always the order. The pursuit of holiness is the pursuit of fellowshipping, enjoying, exalting, glorifying God. You do that, and you will grow in your sanctification. You neglect that and put your focus on all your little activities that make you think that you're holy, and you will become twice the son of hell that you were before. I close the two charts in your notes. These are not original to me. I think they're amazing. So the first chart, chart on your left, is the typical view of broad evangelical Christianity. You are, that line represents you in time. You were who you were, and then you came to the point where you saw that God is holy, and you saw your flesh and sin, and you saw that you were sinful. And there is a gap between you and God, and you go, I am going to hell. That's my testimony. I thought I was a good person. I read the book of Romans. I saw I wasn't. And I feigned. I knew I was going to hell. I'm like, oh my. But then I saw the cross, Romans 5. And the cross compensated. The cross answered. The cross met my need. Do you see the first cross? It fits perfectly. Well, then you there was 18. I've grown since then. My view of God has grown. It's multiplied by 1,000. And my view of my sin, oh my, it's multiplied by a whole lot more. And you know what? I see gaps. So most Christians in the Reformed camp look at these gaps, and what do? They either lower God's view, our view of God, that'd be broad evangelicalism, or we fill in the gaps with biblical duties, the means of grace, Bible study, prayer, sacraments, doing all these different things. We fill it in, and we go to God going, God, I'm coming before you this day, satisfied in my own self, and therefore I'll worship you. But those of you who have a sensitive conscience, how many times do you do that before you know it's a joke? And you know there's nothing you can fill in there that will compensate for your true self. Now, when you're in your right mind and you feel good about yourself, you have no problem worshiping God. But when you see yourself in your right mind, really, that's when you go, I'm not going to church. It'd be a joke. I'm not confess my sin. It'd be a joke. Brothers and sisters, that's Roman Catholicism. Christ and you. Second chart is what the Bible teaches. You're going along, you saw God's greatness, you saw your sinfulness, and God opened your eyes to see that Jesus Christ is the answer. As you continue to grow in your understanding of God and your understanding of your sin, what must happen? Your view of Christ and what he did at the cross must grow. Do you remember C.S. Lewis, Prince Caspian? Quote, Aslan, said Lucy, you're bigger. That is because you are older, little one, answered he, not because you are. She said, not because you are, I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger. Christian, if you were to draw this accurately, you wouldn't have a cross spanning the gap. You'd have a cross that goes eternally up and eternally down. That's how big that cross is. Another part of this is anything above that line is cheap grace. Anything below it is cheap grace. right? Anything above that line, there you see the crosses, you don't appreciate that fast about God because you don't see it. Therefore, it's cheap grace and vice versa. But understand, get the point. Sanctification comes as Christ grows. Now, is he really growing? No. It's your view of him as you grow. As you grow to see that Jesus Christ, get this, brothers and sisters, this is amazing. He not only forgave your sin of anger at the age of 18, which at that point you were guilty of 4,454,643 incidences of a bad temper. But the moment you confessed your sin, the moment that he saved you, that he declared you not guilty, that moment he forgave all incidences of your anger. All of it. Do you believe that? Do you believe he forgave all incidences of your ill tongue, your laziness, illicit desires? Do you believe that? Then why would you ever feel like you were unworthy to enter into the presence of God because of your sin? You don't understand the gospel at that moment. But if you understand how big Christ is, not only will you say, I do not, or not only will you rejoice that your sin is forgiven, past, present, and future, but you'll say, I don't want to sin. That God who loves me so much with a holy love, how could I want that over him? And then we're going to talk next time, as we've already talked, what will sin do in your life, Christian? What's the net effect of sin in your life? It will not damn you, but what will it do? It will impede your ability to enjoy your God. And if that's the cost of sin in your life, and you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, you're going to fight, you're going to pursue righteousness. And the word pursue is dioko. You're going to violently pursue righteousness, cutting off anything in your life that might cause you to trip up, because you don't want to dare give up fellowshipping with your God. And when you do, like David, he'll bring you back. But he won't bring you back through condemnation. He'll bring you back like David, because you will be so bereft of fellowshipping with your God, you'll want him back. Restore the joy of my salvation. So a whole lot more that could be said, brothers and sisters, but that is an overview of the biblical doctrine of sanctification. May God give us the grace in this congregation to be a people who set our focus on knowing, loving, and exalting our Savior. Let's pray. Father, what a delight it has been to look at many passages that are just the tip of thousands more, which describe how you created us and the relationship we have with you, specifically in the realm of holiness. God, thank you that you've set us apart. Lord, how crazy it is for us to imagine that before the world began, you claimed us, me, for your purpose. I'm not free, we're not free. And that purpose was to honor you and to enjoy you. God, I pray you give us the grace to get busy doing those two things. Oh Lord, give us the grace in this congregation to give up the things which just weigh us down. Lord, laying aside all filth is all that remains in wickedness. But may we receive you, the word, implanted into our breast. That's our goal, O God. To honor you, to praise you, to exalt you, to sit in awe at your feet and adore. Thank you for your table, Lord, that we go to now. Give us grace that through this table we might enjoy you more and feast upon you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.